it working? There we are. All right, these fellows are on the ball. We're going to continue our studies in Mastering the English Bible, Volume 1. We're looking at the book of Numbers on the pictorial side and Israel's journey in the wilderness. And now they're coming, after 38 years, they're coming up and coming close to the land, and they're going to enter on the east side. And we have now the defeat of Sihon and Og, two powerful kings of that time. Over on the east side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. That's all the country of Jordan today. So from Mount Pisgah, which is also Nebo, Pisgah is the highest point on Nebo, Israel viewed the land toward the north and sent word to Sihon, king of the Amorites, asking him kindly to allow them to go through his land along the king's highway. And from Bamoth in the valley, that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looketh toward Jeshimon. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, from Pisgah. And Sihon replied by attacking Israel and was utterly defeated. That was a big mistake. Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok. And so we've already seen the Arnon River, which is about halfway along the Dead Sea, to the Jabbok River. And possessed his land. Israel then conquered Og, king of Bashan. So this is up by the Sea of Galilee. Bashan, it's a beautiful area, famous for oak trees and cattle. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining. Og was a giant. His bed was 9 cubits, which is 13 and a half feet long. Or he was a little man with a big bed. No. 6 feet wide. His region was called the Land of Giants. Or giants in the land. Here's a reconstruction of Og's bed, and I think this is Japan or China. It's China, of all places. And so there's the size of a 6 foot man, and there's Og's bed. He was a big guy. In Og's 60 cities were well fortified. All these cities were fenced with high walls and gates and bars. They were not little village things. These are magnificent cities. And God gave Israel the power to defeat them. There's a reconstructive drawing of the city of Dan and its gate complex at that very time. Dan up north. And that gate complex, part of it still exists today. You can see it. God destroyed these nations because of their idolatry and moral wickedness, which included every kind of immorality, including incest and bestiality, and the burning of their children. God's a God of judgment. They were destroyed to protect Israel's holy character, for her task to be a light in a pagan darkness and to bring Christ into the world. They were destroyed for the salvation of lost sinners who will repent. They did not repent. Even in judgment, we see God's love. God had given them hundreds of years to repent. He said to Abraham, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God waited. No one can charge God with unrighteousness in his holy judgments. He is so charged, but they cannot rightly charge him. And now we're going to go to the book of Deuteronomy. We want to show the next PowerPoints here. But first of all, hold on. We want to go to the book of Deuteronomy. Numbers brings us part of the way, or brings us up to the east of the promised land. And we have the text of all of those different main events that happened, and murmurings, and the budding of the rod, and the red heifer. Many things we have not dealt with, will not deal with in the classes. Miriam's death and burial in Numbers 20. We looked at Moses' sin at Meribah. Edom's refusal to allow Israel's passage. Israel defeats Arad, the Canaanite. We didn't look at that. That's Numbers 21. The brazen serpent, Numbers 21. And then Israel east of the Jordan, Numbers 21. The defeat of Sihon, the defeat of Og. And so Numbers 22 through 34, Israel is camped on the plains of Moab. Camped on the plains of Moab, and that's where we want to go next in the pictorial studies. Israel camped on the plains of Moab after defeating those two kings. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. Just across of Jericho. Jericho, they're trembling in their boots over there. Rahab tells us that. That's a very good map there. The rest of the events of Numbers and Deuteronomy occur here. All of Deuteronomy. So there it is, Jericho and Israel. Little part of the Dead Sea, northern part of the Dead Sea there. Jericho was a walled city, double walls. So here's another depiction. This is a great map by Stephen Miller. But there's the Jordan River. There's Jericho. There's the plains of Moab to the east of the Jordan. There's Nebo up there. Nebo, where Moses was able to view the promised land, and that was it. Where he died somewhere. Up there. And so you have Balaam. Israel's camped out there on that plain in that valley. And Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel. Numbers 22 through 24. God gives us, devotes a large portion of the scripture to this thing. Balaam was from Pethor of Mesopotamia. Deuteronomy 23:4. And that was up on the Euphrates. Numbers 22:25 tells us that. So here we are down at Moab. Here we are camped on the plains right over there, Israel. And they send word up somewhere up here to the Euphrates area to call the famous soothsayer Balaam down the King's Highway to come down here and curse Israel. Balaam was a famous pagan magician. He was known to be a diviner for hire. Numbers 22:7, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. They had a bunch of money. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. He used enchantments. Numbers 24, one. He was a magician. He was a practiced witchcraft. He offered sacrifices to idols, Numbers 22, 41, 23, 1. He's called a soothsayer in Joshua 13, 22. This is our man, Balaam. His renown as a magician is evident from Balak's statement, I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. I know, wow, by reputation, that you're a powerful soothsayer. Come up here and curse Israel for us. We can't defeat them militarily. God told Balaam not to go with Balak's servants. But when it was clear that Balaam intended to go, in spite of boasting about obeying God, that was all nonsense, big talk, God told him to go. Okay, go. He would use Balaam to show his power over the strongest magic and the greatest gods. And he did. And on the way to Moab to meet Balak, the angel of the Lord barred his way. Balaam was probably plotting at that very time how he could manipulate the situation to get the rewards that were offered somehow. This man was a schemer. Balaam beat his donkey because the donkey saw the angel and wouldn't go and balked. And God opened the mouth of the donkey to rebuke Balaam for smiting him. And right here we have a recording of that. Can you play that recording? Of course we don't. I wish we did. To hear a donkey speak? You thought we did, didn't you? Balaam offered sacrifices to Baal and performed enchantments. God did not allow him to curse Israel. He ended up blessing Israel. There's his sacrifices up on the mountains of Moab. Israel's down there in the plain. Balaam spoke messianic prophecies. He described the Messiah as the star, holding the scepter, the symbol of authority and power of a king, the King of Kings. Great messianic prophecy spoken by this wicked man. Balaam was not a true prophet of God. God can use anything he pleases. He gave prophecies to heathen kings, Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. And so you have Baal worship at Peor. Failing to curse Israel, Balaam had a clever plan. Balaam counseled Balak to entice Israel to sin at Peor. And Revelation tells us, all the way from Revelation, we learn more about that situation. Jesus said they taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Clever plan. And Israel fell for it. And 24,000 Israelites died in God's judgment there for that wicked sin. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, showed himself very strong for the law of God, the son of Aaron. And he was given an everlasting priesthood because of his zeal in avenging God's holy law that day. Balaam got caught in Israel's subsequent war against the Moabites and the Midianites, and he perished with them. He had no opportunity to enjoy the wages of sin that he got. Numbers 31. And they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses. And they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Oh, Balaam got caught up in the war. In 1967, a prophecy attributed to Balaam was found in the ruins of a building up here in the country of Jordan today, near Sukkoth. Right in Sukkoth, which is a town today. It's where Jacob stopped for a while, as we saw, after wrestling with the Lord at the Jabbok. written in black and red ink on white plaster. Fragments of the text were found on the floor of that room when the building was destroyed by a violent earthquake. And they dug down and found the remnants of this. And in the inscription, Balaam is called the son of Beor, a seer of the gods. And the prophecy refers also to the goddess Ishtar, and to divination, and to curses and magical practices. It all fits the Bible's description of Balaam. Balaam was famous. It was on a wall like this. It's a reconstructed drawing. Balaam, the son of Beor, divine seer, is he? Famous man. Fragments of that inscription are in the Jordan Archaeology Museum in Amman. They have a very nice, very small, but very nice little museum. Tribal division then occurred. Starting to divide the tribes now, beginning with the east side of the Jordan. And so Reuben, starting from the south, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh inherited east of the Jordan, the territory captured from Og and Sihon. Numbers 34, God describes the boundaries of the land he had given them and promised to Abraham. And eventually Solomon's kingdom extended the full territory. It's the only time that Israel has actually had control of the full territory, and only for a short time. Only for a short time we got here. And so God also here gave Moses, and we come to the book of Deuteronomy. God gave Moses a restatement of the law that is recorded in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy in Greek is deuteros nomos, meaning second law. The old generation had died in the wilderness, and God instructed Moses to repeat the law to the new generation before they entered the land. Deuteronomy 28 is one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. It is my personal favorite, other than the messianic ones. But this is the history of Israel. Israel's entire history from that time until today is recorded in Deuteronomy 28. And Moses saw the destruction of Israel's city by great foreign powers, her dispersal throughout the earth, her terrible sufferings as judgments of God upon her sin. Deuteronomy 28. Israel had not even yet entered the land. But God said, if you break my law, this will happen. You shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. Plucked off. The Babylonians plucked her off, and then the Romans plucked her off. And before that, Assyrians plucked off the north part. Plucked off. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even to the other. That's the last 2,000 years of Israel's history. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. And history, and that is the perfect description of Israel's history the last 2,000 years. Deuteronomy 30, then, is a prophecy of Israel's repentance and restoration and return. That's what Israel herself is anticipating, the restoration of the temple. They don't know that that third temple will be occupied by the Antichrist. But Deuteronomy 30 describes a repentance, a repentant return, which is not what we have right now. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God. Oh, that's not Israel today. But it will happen. So there's great prophecies that Moses, the prophet, gave before he died. Right to the end of his life, he had the great blessing of God as a prophet of God, a man of God, a man of prayer. And he appointed Joshua to lead Israel into the land before he died. Oh, this is preparation now. Joshua was God's choice. Moses didn't choose him. Ordination is man's recognition of God's call. Moses did not call him. God called him. And Joshua had proven himself faithful for 40 years. We must take God's standards for church leaders seriously, including deacons. And one of those principles is that let these first also be proven. A lot of times our idea is that we're going to prove them by putting them in a position and see how they do and see if they'll grow. No. They must prove themselves first, and then they can use the office. And that's true of any position, even operating the equipment. There should be some basic faithfulness, good testimony evident first, or they should have nothing to do with the work of God. Joshua had proven himself 40 years. He was with Moses on Mount Sinai. He was up there. Joshua led the battle against Amalek. He was the general. Moses up on the mountain praying. Joshua was a warrior. This was serious fighting. This is hand-to-hand combat with swords. Brave men. Joshua loved to spend time in the tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. That's Moses and God. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. He's there. Now he's not a Levite. He's not in the tabernacle, holy of holies, or even the holy place. But he's in the court. And he loves to be there. And he loves to be there. Where God is, where the things of God are. Ground zero for the things of God then. Joshua and Caleb were the two believing spies. The only two believing. They saw giants, but they saw God bigger. Oh, we need men. We need these men. Joshua is a Hebrew name that means Savior. The Greek equivalent is Jesus. Joshua's name is Jesus. He pictures Jesus Christ as the captain of the Lord's people. Joshua. His life study is very educational and challenging. Moses gave a final prophecy recorded in Deuteronomy 32. A final warning that God would judge Israel because of her sin. Moses knew his people. But that he would restore them and judge their enemies afterwards. Great prophecy. Very end of his life. He gave a final blessing on Israel that's recorded in Deuteronomy 33. And all of those chapters are so wonderful and spiritually educational. And he reminded them of God's loving care. Those chapters are packed with spiritual benefit. He blessed Reuben, Judah, Levi, Benjamin, Joseph, Zebulun, Issachar, Gad, Dan, Naphtali, Asher. Blessed them. God's blessing. And here's how he concluded. The eternal God that is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be open, be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who's like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? The shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee. Oh, Moses, how far he could see. what great things he could see for Israel. All of that's in the future. But all of these things belong to the New Testament believer. That God is my God. The eternal God. The everlasting arms are underneath me. I just got word to a pastor friend up in Canada had a serious heart attack and he's in the hospital. Everlasting arms are underneath him. Ah, what great things. Just in that one blessing that we could study. Now, these are lifelong things. From Pisgah, the highest point of Mount Nebo, Moses saw the promised land before he died. Now, Deuteronomy 32, 48 through 52. Moses went up from the plains of Moab under the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land. God and Moses. The Lord was his tour guide. That's a serious tour guide. Looking over the land. Couldn't go in. He couldn't go in. He represents the law. But he couldn't go in. He sinned. But he couldn't go in. And so he died. And here's looking from down toward Jericho, sort of. Dead Sea would be over toward the right. Pisgah and Nebo. You can go there today if you go to Jordan. This is a view from Mount Nebo today, panning from the north to the southwest toward the Dead Sea. Very hazy these days. Sure, it was very clear that day. And then God doubtless supernaturally showed him things. The Bible says God showed him. So God's not limited to anything. Moses died and was buried somewhere in Beth Peor in the region of Nebo. The exact location is unknown. So we really finished the end of Deuteronomy. It's a magnificent book. And it is a repeating of the law, restatement of the law. The preparation now for Israel to enter the promised land, delivered by Moses in the land of Moab on the east side of Jordan. It's very important now to understand the book of Deuteronomy better. The second law in Greek, Deuteronomos, second law, Deuteronomy. And so we see that it's essential that the word of God be taught to each generation. God reveals himself in one of the most important verses in the Bible, here at the beginning of Deuteronomy. God emphasizes that Israel's a light, God's chosen people to be a light to the nations. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, just a few highlights. Deuteronomy, the repetition of the law, the preparation to enter the land. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say. And so God says the nations are going to hear these statutes that God gave to Israel in Hebrew. And we don't know how far it went in any particular time. But there's no doubt that the nations heard these words many times in many ways. Surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. So there's no doubt that the nation said that at times and talked about these things and considered Israel, always considering Israel. Light, it was a light. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of your nation. Okay. So verse 7, for what nation is there so great who God, with God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? What nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? What nation? Well, no nation. So God is reaffirming here through Moses, his calling upon Israel. And then in chapter 6, verse 4, we have this great statement about God. One of the most important verses in the Bible, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. The Hebrews, the Jews call this the Shema, from the first word in Hebrew of this statement, the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Shema. And there's six words in Hebrew, as we gave there in the notes. Jehovah, repeated twice. Israel. The Lord Jesus said, this is the first commandment. Thou shalt love, the next verse is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And God reveals himself as the God of Israel. That's who he is. We wouldn't know him if he hadn't done that through these scriptures. He's revealed himself in and through Israel, along and among the nations, through Israel's prophets, the law, the scriptures, preeminently through Israel's Christ. That's how we know him. We know him through Israel. He's the God of Israel. God reveals himself as one God opposed to multiple gods. The Lord, our God, is one Lord. The God reveals himself as Jehovah, all cap, Lord, in our King James Bible usually, but sometimes it is Jehovah. He's Jehovah. It's God's name that encompasses everything he is. That's the I am that I am. But it particularly emphasizes the Savior part of God, the covenant-keeping, promise-giving part of God, as we've already seen in the studies in Genesis. He reveals himself as Jehovah. God reveals himself as one in a compound Trinity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. One Lord. This verse teaches that God is one but exists in a plurality. God is mentioned three times, hinting at a Trinity. Lord, God, Lord. Jehovah is a singular noun in Hebrew, but Elohim, the word God there is Elohim, is a plural noun. The word one refers to a unity and a plurality. The same word for one is used in Genesis 2:24, speaking of the oneness of the husband and wife. So there's a oneness, but there's a plurality. That's God. The Daily Notes of the Scripture Union has a good comment here. The Hebrew word for one is significant, viewed in the light of the fuller revelation of the New Testament. It stands not for absolute unity, but for compound unity, and is thus consistent with both the names of God used in this verse, both the names of God used in this verse. Jehovah Lord emphasizes his oneness, singular noun. Elohim God emphasizes his three persons, that's a plural noun. And the same mysterious hints of Trinity and unity occur in the very first verse of the Bible, where Elohim is followed by a singular verb. Elohim, plural noun, followed by a singular verb, created. And in Genesis 1:26, where the plural pronouns, us and we, let us make man in our image are followed by the singular nouns image and likeness. It's a miracle book. God makes it designed so you've got to study, and the more you study, the more rich it becomes, and the more you learn, the more work you put into it, the more you get out of it, and the benefits are incredible. They're eternal. And it pays benefits and dividends in every part of our lives to know the Word of God seriously. As a father, as a mother, as everything. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God would live. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirits and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God. Just this one verse is inexhaustible and eternal and infinite. This one verse. Oh, absolutely. Deuteronomy emphasizes loving God. This is a restatement of the law, but it's not just repetition. God's repetition is never boring. It is always, almost always adding new things. A little different twist. And so it's not boring. God's word's never boring. Now, I grew up in a church where the teaching was boring. All I remember about Sunday school, it was boring. The Word of God should not be boring. But they would just come and read the quarterly. Boring. The Word of God is not boring. How can you make it boring? You've got to work to make it boring. No, sir. God's not boring. God is infinitely interesting. Every little flower is infinitely interesting. It's amazing. These cherry trees in blossom now, dogwoods and various things. They are infinitely interesting to me. I just love creation, and I see God everywhere. I learn things constantly. I ask my grandkids, little ones, what does that flower teach you about God? Deuteronomy emphasizes the love of God. Exodus did not. Deuteronomy 6:5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Love. Love. With all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And that is repeated 11 times in Deuteronomy. Love me, God says. Love you? This is the first commandment Jesus taught us. This is why God made man. This is what God requires of man. Everything right flows from my love for God. If a person loves God, he will obey God's commandments and he will love his fellow man. Everything comes back to love for God or not. That must be the emphasis. We must continually come there. Continually in our own lives and in our teaching. Love God. Do we love God? Let's love God. Jesus said, you've left your first love. He's sensitive. He's jealous. And he's sensitive. He's a lover. It's amazing stuff. God and sinners through redemption. It's amazing, amazing God. The Bible reveals him to us. Otherwise, we don't know anything about these things. And today, the new heart, this requires a new heart. The love for God requires a new heart. The old heart sure doesn't love God. It's at enmity with God. And so, a new heart is required. And today, the new heart is available through the gospel of Jesus Christ. New heart. Love written on the heart. Salvation is not a religion of works. It is a personal, loving relationship with God through Christ. I think the vast majority of professing Christians only have a Christian religion. They do not know and love God personally. And that's why they don't obey him. It is love that causes us to obey God. And Israel will be converted one day when Christ returns to establish his kingdom, and then Israel will love God. Israel doesn't love God today. And so tremendous things here. Tremendous things about the education of our children in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. We're going to stop there tonight. And then we have one more day tomorrow of our studies. Appreciate very much your faithfulness and attention. This is a marathon. I realize that.